are just that, just skirmishes. But many of them are shifting our country and its institutions away from the values that our founders held toward an increasingly post-Christian culture. Now that marriage in our country is the legal union between any two persons, some people are starting to ask why it's restricted to two persons. Seriously, why can't three or four consenting adults be married to each other all at the same time? It's called polyamory. Did you know that November 23rd is National Polyamory Day in Canada? According to the Canadian Polyamory Advocacy Association. Why November 23rd? Because on that day in 2011, BC's Supreme Court ruled that Canada's law against polygamy does not apply to unformalized polyamory. In other words, it's okay for three or four or five consenting adults to form a household, enjoy sexual relations, and raise a family. It's legal. And that makes me wonder how long before a Canadian court rules that polyamorous relationships can be formalized and are able to enjoy all the benefits of married couples. Like I say, I could go on and get you all worked up. But how do we as followers of Jesus Christ engage in these skirmishes? How do we pick our battles in a post-Christian culture? How do we choose sides? Maybe you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about. Aren't the battles all fought by powerful people in high places like Washington, D.C. and Moscow and Ottawa and Edmonton? Folks, the reality is that the battles that I'm talking about start right here in our own minds and our own hearts, and a lot of them get fought on Facebook and Twitter. A lot of us use Facebook to make comments and post articles that push our favorite ideas and take shots at our least favorite politicians. I've been guilty. I've been caught. Some people who aren't into Facebook and Twitter spend a lot of time waging wars at the local coffee shop or at the hockey rink. Imagine what the world would be like if the opinions spouted over coffee were put into action. Wow, what a world it would be. I'm not saying good or bad, I'm just saying what a world it would be. You know, then there's newspaper columns and letters to the editor. Every few years, the war of words increases as we get ready to vote in the next federal or provincial government. And throughout history, Christians have also taken to the streets to take public stands or for or against a new law or movement. How are we as Christians supposed to conduct ourselves in these skirmishes and conflicts? What do we stand for? And of course, the safe answer to that question, especially when you're in church, is as followers of Jesus, we need to fight like Jesus. Amen? We need to pick the battles he picked. We need to get on the same side as our Lord. Like I said, that's the safe answer. I mean, who's going to disagree, right? But what does that really mean? What does it mean for the things we post on Facebook, for our coffee conversations, for our letters to the editor, for the way we vote in the next election, for our protests and petitions, for the way we spend our time and energy? To answer those questions, let's look at some passages from the Gospel of Matthew. These stories give us a glimpse into the battles that Jesus fought, and they help us understand how to fight like him. Of course, we're assuming that Jesus had battles to fight and that he wants us to fight those battles with him. Now, the first passage is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Does anybody want a Bible? There's a Dave Snyder, maybe you can grab some Bibles. Oh, you know what? They're in the hallway. Sorry, I moved the cart out there. Would anybody like a Bible? There's one over here. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11. And this Bible helps us, or this passage helps us understand God's battle plan. After he was baptized, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days of fasting, the tempter came and started to test Jesus. And first Satan tempted Jesus to break communion with his Father by using his power to turn rocks into bread. And then Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then next, Satan tempts Jesus to seek glory for himself by jumping from the highest point of the temple and trusting God to protect him. And in response, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then we come to the third test in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Now, when I read these verses, the first question that comes into mind is, why, Jesus? Why did you quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and not Psalm 24, verse 1? Why didn't you say, "Hold it, you devil. What makes you think that the kingdoms of the world are yours to give? For it is written in Psalm 24, verse 1, 'The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.'" Why didn't Jesus dispute Satan's claim to be in possession of the kingdoms of the world? I believe he didn't dispute that claim for a couple of reasons. And first, he understood that thanks to human sin, the world has in fact come under Satan's authority. In the beginning, God put creation under humanity's authority. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, yielded to the serpent's temptation, Satan gained authority over them as well as their realm. And that's why Jesus called him the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. That's why the apostle Paul called him the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And that's why Jesus doesn't dispute Satan's claim here in Matthew chapter 4. The other thing that Jesus understood was God's battle plan for destroying Satan's dominion and liberating the world from his control. So what is this battle plan? A great analogy that helps me understand God's battle plan comes from World War II and from the defeat of Hitler's forces in Europe. And I've shared this analogy before, but it's a good analogy, so I'm going to share it again. On June the 6th, 1944, British, American, and Canadian soldiers stormed the beaches of Normandy, and they set up a beachhead in Hitler's territory. Even though the war was far from over, on D-Day, Hitler's stranglehold over Europe was broken. The forces of his destruction were in his back door, and it was only a matter of time before his dominion was finished. The D-Day of God's game plan was the death and resurrection of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By giving his life on the cross and taking it back in resurrection, Jesus disarmed every power and authority, be it human or demonic, that uses the threat of death to intimidate people. Colossians chapter 1:15 reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The Romans thought and the Jews thought that they were making a public spectacle of Jesus. But from God's perspective, Jesus was making a public spectacle of them. Why? Because by defeating death in his own life, Jesus defeated it for everyone who is united with him. If you're forgiven, if you belong to Jesus, death no longer has the last word over your life. Think about that. Let it sink in and imagine the difference that would make for the way we live. Because Jesus defeated death, you and I no longer need to fear anyone or anything that threatens to destroy us. Satan's power over us is broken. Death itself cannot separate us from the love of God. The forces of Satan's destruction are at work in our lives. It's only a matter of time before he's finished. The cross is our D-Day. If Hitler's stranglehold over Europe was broken on June 6, 1944, it was finished less than a year later on May 8, 1945. That was V-Day or Victory Day. And on that day, Hitler's forces hoisted the white flag of surrender and Europe was liberated. What's the V-Day of God's battle plan? Well, it's still to come. It's the return of Jesus Christ at the end of history when he will defeat the forces of evil once and for all. There was a missionary teaching a group of African students about Christ's return. And one of the students put up his hand and asked, "Teacher, in the Bible it says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know what that command will be." Well, the teacher didn't really want to answer the question because, you know, the Bible doesn't really say, and he didn't want to go beyond what Scripture says. But then his mind wandered to all of the evil and the injustice, all of the poverty and disease on the African continent. And finally he said, "He will say, 'Enough.'" The student looked at him a little surprised. "What do you mean, enough? Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness, enough disease, enough time, enough." You know, we don't really know what Jesus is going to say when he returns, but whatever he says, it's going to put an end to the work of the enemy. So if Christ's death is D-Day and his return is V-Day, that means right now we are living between the days. We are like the people living in Europe between June 6, 1944 and May 8, 1945. What does that mean? What did it mean for the citizens of Europe? What does it mean for us? What's our place in the battle plan? For the average citizen living in Europe between those 2 days, you know, there was really no point in trying to fight for the control of their land and their institutions, even though they did rightfully belong to them. If they tried to fight for them, they would have just been sent off or shot. But there was still a lot they could do as they looked forward to Victory Day. To begin, they could resist the enemy's control over their own hearts and minds by refusing to cooperate, to compromise. They could also rescue and shelter the enemy's victims, which a lot of people at that time did. As people living between the day that Jesus broke the power of Satan and the day he will put an end to the works of the devil, our mission is not to fight him for the control of territory and institutions. That doesn't mean that we don't own property or we don't get involved in the world. It just means that we don't fight for property and position like the world fights for them. And whenever we do that, as Christians in the name of Christ, we play right into the enemy's hands. We get defeated or discredited as Christians. We begin to stack skeletons in our closets. And so if our mission is not to fight for property and position like the world fights for them, what are we here for? What are we supposed to be fighting for? Well, to answer that question, let's go to Matthew chapter 21 this time. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 16. And these verses give us a glimpse into the kind of battles that Jesus picked. And they help us understand our place in God's plan. And so let's start with verses 12 and 13. Very familiar verses to us. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables, the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. We Christians like to use this passage to justify our anger. Jesus got mad, so why can't we get mad? Let's go overturn some tables. It's true, Jesus gets angry here. But notice what he gets angry about. Notice what he's fighting for. He's fighting for God's house. You know, under the covenant that God made with Israel back in Mount Sinai, the temple was to be God's house. The temple in Jerusalem was where heaven touched down on earth, just like back in the Garden of Eden. It was where God was present. It was where people went to meet with him. It was God's beachhead in a world under enemy occupation. The problem was that through the very people who were supposed to be God's people, the enemy had infiltrated God's house, just like he did in the garden. Under his influence, God's people had turned God's house into a den of thieves, and they did it by operating by the enemy's values, by playing by his rules. So what is God's house today? What is his temple under the new covenant? You know, whenever the New Testament writers refer to God's temple under the new covenant, they refer to one of two things. You probably know what they are. The first is you and me. You know, some of the Christians in ancient Corinth thought that they could worship Jesus on Sunday and sleep with temple prostitutes on Monday. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul put this question to them. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, by virtue of the fact that God's Spirit indwells you, you are a temple to the Most High. Let that sink in. Your life is the place where heaven touches earth, where God is present. And just like Jesus fought against corruption and compromise in God's Old Testament house, so you and I are called to fight the same in God's new covenant house. So what values guide our decisions and actions? What kind of entertainment amuses our minds? Well, how about the food and the drink and the other substance we consume? Imagine for a minute that God's Spirit is actually living inside you, because he is. Whatever we do, he kind of gets dragged into it. You know, whatever we consumed gets forced on him. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we dragging him into stuff that makes him happy or that turns his stomach? Are we feeding him stuff that satisfies or makes him vomit? It's not that the Spirit depends on the food we eat, but you get the point. Our battle as followers of Christ is not for property or position. Our first battle is for the purity and the integrity of our own lives, so that the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to inhabit us. The other thing that the New Testament writers referred to when they spoke of God's temple is the Christian community, the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that like living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house, a temple where spiritual sacrifices are offered to God. And just like we need to fight for the purity and the integrity of our own lives, so we need to fight for the purity and the unity of our shared life. We need to fight for the purity of the gospel. We need to fight for the unity of our fellowship. So in Matthew 21, Jesus fought for God's house. But that's not all. When we read this passage, we often don't continue to read the next verses. But I did this week, and it kind of jumped out at me. Verses 14, 15, and 16. So right after Jesus cleanses the temple, the blind and the lame come to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, can you imagine? Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. In these verses, Jesus fights for the helpless victims of Satan. He heals the blind and the lame. And he defends helpless children against the intimidation and the condemnation of human authorities. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Do you see the spectacle they're making? Look, they're dancing in church, waving things around in the air. How dare they behave like that without our permission? Yes, said Jesus. This is exactly what God wants in his house. From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Now think of the people living in Europe between D-Day and V-Day. There wasn't much point in fighting for territory, institutions, even though they belonged to them to begin with. But there was a lot they could do in anticipation of their liberation. And one thing they could do, and many did it, was to fight for the enemy's victims. And that's essentially what Jesus told his disciples to do when he said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. You know, we think of that in peaceful terms, but think of it in military terms, in battle terms. He's telling them to infiltrate Satan's domain. Go to the nations that are under his control. He calls us to let the world know that the power of evil has been broken and that its days are numbered. He sends us to invite others to experience his forgiveness and healing and hope. He commissions us to prepare people for his return. That's our battle. That's what we fight for. So what would happen if each time I'm about to post something on Facebook, or if every time you're at the coffee shop and you're about to say something, or each time, you know, we want to make a statement, a public statement. What would happen if every time we were tempted to join the skirmish? What would happen if we stopped and asked ourselves two simple questions? First, how will this post or this comment, this action, make God's temple, my life, your life, our fellowship, more hospitable to the Holy Spirit? I mean, think about that post or that comment as a picture that's hung on the wall of God's house. Is it something that would please the owner of the house? Or does it turn his house into a den of thieves or something worse? Another question to ask is, how does this comment or post or action attract lost people to Jesus and teach them to live for his coming? You know, other people, or I should say, as soon as people know that we're Christians, everything we say, everything we do becomes like a poster that either draws them to Jesus or distracts them from Jesus. Our country is changing. And our culture is becoming more and more post-Christian. And we're going to find more and more stuff that upsets us and shocks us and even morally outrages us. You know, the changing definition of marriage and the wordings of our national anthem are just the tip of the iceberg. And some of us, especially those of us who are maybe less vocal, will feel a strong urge to withdraw and say nothing. Others, those of us who are a bit more vocal, will feel an equally strong urge, maybe even a sense of obligation, to join the fray and say something. How do we know what to say? How do we know which battles to pick and which sides to join? You know, I could wrap up this morning by giving you a list of battles that are worth fighting. Here's three things that we really need to fight for. I could get you all worked up over this, that, or the other issue. The problem with doing that is that it's my list. It's made up of my pet peeves and my hobby horses. And there's the danger of actually getting involved in the enemy skirmishes. I mean, imagine the citizens of Europe, you know, they're kind of living in their houses and they see two Germans out there fighting on the street. And they get out there and they join the skirmish. What do you think is going to happen? The two Germans are going to turn on them. You know, how often when we get involved in these skirmishes, are we actually getting involved in the enemy's skirmishes and conflicts? So instead of giving you this list of battles worth fighting, I want to direct you to Jesus this morning. Jesus got it right, and he changed the world because he understood God's plan. And while he was here, he understood that he hadn't come to destroy the Romans and gain control over their territory. He had not come for property and position. Instead, he came to establish God's presence in you, in me, and in our fellowship. That's what he fought for. And if we're going to fight like Jesus, that's what we're going to fight for. We're going to fight to preserve God's presence in our lives, God's presence in our community, in our shared life together. And we're going to fight for those who are victims of the enemy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you fight for us. We thank you that, you gave your Son so that your Spirit could take up residence in our lives. And Father, also when we come together in your name, you are here. And Lord, we also think of the lost, the people that you love. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the same priorities that you have. Help us to fight for your presence in our lives. Help us to fight for those who are victims of the enemy. And Lord, help us to stay focused on the battle and not get distracted. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing that song we started with. I have decided to follow Jesus, and apply that to what we've talked about this morning.
For me,